Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We'll be reading verse 47 through 50. Matthew 13, 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age that the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Jesus once again uses an earthly picture, an earthly event, to teach on the kingdom of heaven, the glorious truths of the kingdom of God. This time he uses the example of fishing to help us understand these truths from Scripture and to help us understand the kingdom of God. We first need to understand the earthly picture if we are to unpack what he is saying the heavenly truth is, to hear the encouragement to flee from the trumpet blast of the warning he gives and to worship him rightly. Look at the earthly picture in verse 47 and 48. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So the first thing that we need to see is that fishermen, in some countries, still do it the same way, that a large net is thrown out into the water. It's slowly dragged towards the shore and it captures all the fish. They pull it ashore. They pull out the good and they pull out the bad. That's just the physical earthly picture that Christ wants to paint for us. He wants in our mind to see this labor, to see this net pulling fish ashore, and to see the men separating the good from the bad. And from our perspective, of course we want to separate the good from the bad. There's certain fish that are poisonous. There are certain fish that don't taste good. So if they're fishermen pulling fish ashore to be able to give the people some food, then we want them to separate the good from the bad. But the hard application comes when we go into the analogy that Jesus wants us to see in this earthly picture. He wants us to feel a weight that is far more than separating good edible fish from bad fish, from fish that are of no use to man to eat. He takes an earthly simple picture and he draws it into a picture that is meant to capture our mind in such a way that it's the cause to shock us, it's cause to compel us forward, and it's caused us to walk in much wisdom. Look what he says in verse 49. So it will be at the close of the age. In other words, this earthly picture of fishermen catching fish in a net, he automatically pulls that picture and says, so it will be at the close of the age. So now our minds need to capture the physical event of fishing, but we also need to leap forward in our minds to the end of the age, the end of time. And listen to how he describes it. He says, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, the first part of the parable focuses on good fish being separated, bad fish being separated, and it almost kind of leaves it there that there's this separation. But when it comes to the point of application, there is a separation, but the focus and the weight is placed on the evil. It's placed on their final destination. And that's what we need to see as we unpack this parable this morning, or we'll miss the weight of what Jesus is saying. In this parable, we need to understand the parts if we are to understand the whole. We need to rightly understand what glorious truths Jesus is pointing to in this parable by using the imagery that he does. The first thing I want to show us is that the net represents the preaching of the gospel. In other words, when you in your mind see this fisherman throwing this net out and pulling in fish, This is, the net is the preaching of the gospel. It is to go out to the nations. It is to go out to the world. It is to be preached with no respecter of person. In other words, we're not to walk up to somebody and say, well, I'm going to preach you the gospel because you seem worthy, and I'm not going to preach the gospel over here because you're unworthy. We are to proclaim the gospel freely. It's what happens here hopefully every Sunday, that the message of God goes forth freely, and it is proclaimed in a way that it is meant to be heard by the ears and heard by faith. The sea, if the net is the gospel, then the sea is simple. We see it, that's the world. Again, the gospel is to be preached in all the world. Fish of every kind, all those drawn by the gospel, elect and non-elect. And this is where we need to be very close to pay attention to what the point that Jesus is making. In other words, this fisherman is throwing out his net, he's pulling it in, and he's catching bad fish and good fish. That doesn't seem to make sense, that the gospel would catch bad fish and good fish, but we need to keep going to understand it rightly. We need to see the glorious truth that the elect are not gathered only from the Jews or only from the Gentiles. It's clear from Scripture, and it's clear in this parable. If the sea is the world, then the church is gathered from the world. In other words, Christ came to redeem people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. This is the area where the gospel must be preached. Again, Christ was slain, and by his blood, he ransomed people. He ransomed people. In other words, he purchased specific people. He purchased his church. Jesus is the Savior of the world in the sense that there is no other Savior by which men can be saved. So that's a positive statement. We can say with a clear conscience, with biblical conviction, Jesus is the Savior of the world if we mean that Jesus is the only Savior that is a Savior in the world. But Jesus is not the Savior of the world in the sense that every single person of all times will be saved. Clearly, Christ pronounces judgment on those who refuse to believe in the gospel, who refuse to come to Christ, who refuse to obey God. Clearly, throughout Scripture, there are those throughout the testimony of Scripture that are destroyed by God, and rightly so. So when people say that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and they mean that he died for every single person and died in such a way that every single person will be in heaven, they teach universalism. And you can look at all the universalistic church in the New England area, and they do not preach the gospel. They preach a blanket statement that everyone's basically good by the deeds of Christ, apart from knowledge of Christ, apart from the preaching of the gospel, apart from faith. God is such a good God, everyone just gets to go to heaven. That's called universalism, and that's not biblical. So make sure when you're talking to people about the gospel, what you mean and what they mean when they say, is Jesus the Savior of the world? The Bible does not teach universalism. Christ died for the elect, for his sheep, for his church, for his body, for his bride, for those who believe in him. There's phrases throughout Scripture that describe who the church is and who they are not. And that's what this parable is all about. Our faith that rests in Christ alone for our salvation is a fruit of his redemptive work and a gift of grace from God in and because of Christ. Let me say that again. Our faith that rests in Christ alone for our salvation is a fruit of his redemptive work and a gift of grace from God in and because of Christ Jesus. So in the parable, Jesus uses the phrase, the evil. The evil refers to the non-elect that have come to the visible church by their own efforts. They have not fled to Christ to be saved, but have in fact rested in their own merits and their own righteousness. It is not just simply those who are in the world and have not Christ, but more specifically are those who are in the visible church who have not Christ. That should stun us. They are in the visible church by human deception. Either they have deceived themselves by giving lip service to the gospel and to Christ while their heart is far from him, or they have been deceived by a false gospel, which is no gospel at all and does not save. Either way, they are responsible for their rebellion against God and his Christ. Not to all those who are part of the visible church on earth are truly born again and in the kingdom of God. Even Billy Graham said, if we take all of those that call themselves Christians in the world, 80% are not the church. Billy Graham said that. And Billy Graham supposedly wants everybody to be in heaven from his theology, and yet he made that statement when he was preaching. In other words, you're not a Christian by sitting in a chair, by sitting in a pew, by sitting in a church. You're a Christian by being in Christ. And there are churches out there that bear the label church, that have not the gospel, that those inside would call themselves Christians, and yet they have not Christ. Because they bear the name Christian, is Christ supposed to let them into the kingdom of heaven apart from his redemptive work? Of course not. And so what we want to do as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we want to do as members of this church, is we want to encourage each other with the beauty and glory and the finished work of Christ. Because guess what? This side of heaven, all of us will sin, all of us will stumble, and yet the glory of the cross is what compels us forward. Guess what? The glory of the cross doesn't compel the world forward. But the beauty in this picture is that just like the fishermen throw out the fish, the net and pull the fish in, the ultimate separating between the sheep and the goats, the ultimate separating between the elect and the non-elect, that's God's responsibility. That's God's job. And that's so important here. It's so important that God doesn't say that it's the church's job. Why? I can't see your heart and you can't see my heart. And guess what? Some of the people that we think aren't Christians now get saved years later. And if we pronounce final judgment on them as man, that's when we're breaking the commandment, thou shalt not judge. But at the same time, the fuel that charges the church to go forward, the fuel that causes the church to be at rest, is the bedrock foundation of Jesus Christ. That's how we encourage one another. We don't encourage one another when we walk and say, well, I'm a legalist, I'm perfect, I've done everything just right, and I have no sins, follow me. There's no encouragement in that. Either you deceive somebody and they don't think they can reach your level of status, or they look at you and call you a hypocrite. That's who is in this group of evil. Those who play the Christian walk as hypocrites. Those who play the Christian walk as deceivers. Throughout the apostles' letters to the New Testament church, it said there will be wolves that come in among you. And this is what this parable is about. There are small wolves that don't do much harm and have penetrated the church. And there are wolves that rise up in the ranks and become teachers and leaders with a false gospel, with a false truth that doesn't save. Listen to the notes from the Geneva Study Bible. There are many in the church who nevertheless are not of the church, and therefore at length will be cast out, but the full and perfect cleansing of them is deferred to the last day. The Wycliffe Bible Commentary warns us, not all who seem responsive to the gospel are genuinely converted. Those are words that should just, as I was preparing yesterday, it just kept hammering on my heart and my mind. It's not enough to say you're a Christian. You have to believe and believe in such a way that you rest. In other words, it's not just a string of facts that says, okay, I believe the Bible's God's word. I believe that Christ is a savior and I believe he died on the cross. Yada, yada, he rose from the grave. Yeah, I believe all those. That's not the belief of a Christian is stunned. Stunned by the fact that God would send his son to die for sinful man, and in your soul and in your mind, you've been convinced that that's you. In other words, as the gospel is proclaimed by faith, you say, yes, that's, he's speaking to me. It's not just general facts. It's not just five bullet points to check off that you're a Christian. It's not just four spiritual laws that give you the key to the kingdom of heaven. It's a faith that says, I rest in Christ alone, and if it was not for him, I would perish for all eternity. It's not hanging around with Christians that make you a Christian. It's being in Christ and Christ in you that makes you a Christian. So Jesus uses the word righteous. He uses the word the righteous to mean the elect of God who have by faith fled to Christ and forsaken sin, self, and the world. They have responded to the gospel by the grace of God. The elect are those whom by God's grace have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, God predestined the elect for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. The elect by faith trust and believe, being called by God, that God works all things together for their good and His glory. The elect are not righteous by their own works and deeds. They are counted righteous by faith alone, not by works, lest anyone should boast. The church stands blameless before a holy God only in and by the righteousness of Christ. So in our understanding of God using the righteous and the evil, we need to understand that there is a resting of the church, that Christ is the head of the church, that Christ is the one that knows whose are His. Christ will not throw away a good fish by mistake, nor will He throw an evil fish into the kingdom of God. God perfectly knows whose are His. He perfectly knows whose heart is fully after Him. He perfectly knows who Christ has died for. Why? Because the Father gave them to the Son to purchase. In other words, in this parable, one of the truths that oozes out of it is that we need to see this sovereign God who chose the church before the foundation of the world and will retrieve the church from amongst the evil at the end of the world. And God is sovereign. The church will survive. The church will be saved because of Christ. We have to understand that this parable is exalting the sovereignty of God, exalting the glorious work of redemption by Christ, and exalting the fact that these angels are doing God's bidding at the end of time. There is no cosmic war between good and evil, and we don't know the outcome. Maybe God will win, maybe God won't win. Maybe we'll survive in Christ, or maybe we'll be snatched out by the devil. Saving faith says, the Christ that I rest in is a saving Christ. He's not a possibilityist. He's a salvation. He's a savior. In other words, He didn't die to make it possible. He died to make it a reality. In other words, the reality that the Father chose you in love before the foundation of the earth is birthed and proved when your ears lift up by faith and say, that Christ has died for me. Saving faith believes God. And it's a credit to him as righteousness. Isn't that how Abraham's our father? The father of the faith? He believed God and it was credited him to righteousness. In other words, when you hear the gospel message, your flesh wants to say, I got to weep hard. I got to repent hard. I got to earn my way to the altar. I got to earn my way to glory. I got to do, I got to do, I got to do, I got to do. And if that's how you're in the church, you're not in the church. Because saving faith, when it hears the gospel, says, I'm dead. I have no hope of salvation apart from this Christ. And I flee to Him with empty hands. In other words, when we sang the church that's victorious is the church at rest. Why is the church at rest victorious? Because it rests in Christ alone. We're studying on Sunday nights. The Galatians, they were being taught by false teachers. Yes, you need faith in Christ. But you also need to obey the law to be justified. See, we believe in the law. We believe that the law reflects the character of God. And we believe that we should walk according to the law in the moral sense because it shows the glory of God. But we also believe that no one can do that unless they're born again. And the only way you can do it after you're born again is because God works in you and through you to accomplish His good purpose. It earns you nada. See, if we look at good works as a means to earn God's favor, we are actually insulting God. We're saying, I'm going to jump out of the evil box and I'm going to jump into the good box so I get to glory by my own effort. Not going to happen. These angels are told by the sovereign God. Read the book of Revelation. It's clear. There's those who live according to the work and the power of Satan, and they are marked. It's not a mark. It's not a tattoo. It's not a picture. It's their deeds. Their deeds show that they are of the evil one. And God says graciously, mark those who are mine. And when my wrath comes, it passes over. Just like the picture of Passover. Moses, tell the people, sacrifice the lamb, put it on the doorpost and the frame of the door. If you do it, you'll live. And the death angel roared over and sucked the life out of every firstborn, except those who were marked with the blood of the lamb. When you have faith that rests in Christ, He has marked you. He has marked you in such a way that when God the Father looks at you, He sees the beauty of His Son. He sees the perfection of the cross. He sees the perfection of the perfect virgin birth, the perfect life that was lived until He was hoisted up on a cross and He became sin for you and because of you. See, the thing that you're marked with is not that I'm a good person or that I do all the things right or I read my Bible for 15 minutes a day and I pray for 15 minutes a day and I do all my Christian checklists and yay, God's pleased with me. No. If you read your Bible and it's pleasing to God, you read it by faith saying, God, I need to see You. My sins are shaking the core of my being. I need to see You. I need to eat the Word of life so that I may live. Show me Christ. Show me Your glory. And you go to the Word of God to dine on Christ. Not to earn. I've now done my little Christian trick and God's pleased with me. See, our flesh wants to take even the good things of God and twist it into a work and twist it into something that ceases you from resting. See, faith doesn't say, I believe in Christ Jesus and I sit like a lump for the rest of my life and I do nothing. That's not what faith is. Saving faith produces works. But guess what? Works, no matter how hard you try, never produces saving faith. See, James says, I'll show you my faith by what I do. Why? Because the power of God that raised Christ from the grave is working in me. You can't help but see Him work in me. And yet when we do good, we praise God. We don't say, well, thank you, I'm just the most perfect Christian. No. We should be stunned that the heart that used to hate God, hate His Word, love to rebel against it, now desires to obey it. We should be shocked that the evil person that we were naturally born, right? Didn't we read it? We are heirs. We are children of Adam, of natural descent. You know why it says that natural descent in there? Because Christ was not of natural descent. He had no sin nature. It's the only way He could save us. But we all are of natural descent. Mary was of natural descent. There is no holy line that runs back to the tree in the garden. There is Christ, and Christ only, born of supernatural holiness and birth and righteousness. Every single girl and boy that was born of a woman has been born into this world sinful. You start in the evil bucket. You start as not God's children. You start being a people who were not a people. And by God's mercy, by God's grace, as you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, God reaches into the flames and saves you for His own glory. We are a burning stick that He has saved from the pit of hell in Christ Jesus. We are not good people being gathered because of our goodness. What makes the righteous righteous is God and God alone. The next word I want to look at is when Jesus uses the phrase fiery furnace. Hell is the final resting place of judgment and torment of the wicked. Hell is real. Hell is not the place where the devil torments his victims. Hell is the place where God pours out His just, holy, and righteous wrath on the wicked as a direct consequence of their sin and rebellion. So we have to believe that. Those that end up in hell deserve to be in hell. Those who end up in heaven deserve to be in hell. See, if we don't understand the natural state of man, we will become puffed up in our salvation and think that we deserve to be in glory. No, we deserve the wrath of God, but by His mercy and grace, we get Christ. In other words, your faith that rests in Christ guarantees you'll end up in glory, but you don't deserve to be in glory. God is the one who has been offended in this life by the sins of the wicked. God is the one who will pour out wrath because of the rejection of His Son whom He sent. I've been reading, trying to focus on this one phrase in the Gospels and in the letters in the New Testament. And it stuns me how many times the Bible says, and the Son whom He sent, and the Son whom He sent, and the Son whom He sent. In other words, all the religions that claim to have God and reject the Son is hypocrisy. How can a father lovingly send his Son, who the Bible says reveals His glory perfectly, who obeyed Him perfectly, and yet we can have the Father without the Son? It's impossible. So if we don't understand the natural condition of man, our flesh will say, but man, those Mormons, they're pretty good moral people. Do they really need to be saved? Man, Buddhists, they live such a quiet little life. And do they really need to be saved? They have all that wisdom. Do they really need to hear the truth? What's your understanding of man? How did they come into the world? Was it naturally or was it supernaturally? Did they not have an earthly origin coming from the line of Adam? Or were they supernaturally born without a sin nature? See, the way we have to look at it, we don't want to look at it in a narrow sense. Our little tiny earthly church is the only church. That's not true. Our little tiny church is part of God's glorious church around the world. But it's also part of the only church around the world. You can call yourself a church. You can call yourself a Christian. But if you don't have the gospel and you don't have saving faith that's a gift of God's glorious grace that causes your eyes to be open, causes you to be reborn, causes you to see the things that you used to hate as lovely, you're not a church and you're not a Christian. True faith causes you to run to Christ. But it causes you to run to Christ with a confidence that He will not reject you because you're going because of Him. Think about it. If I run to Christ and I have a whole basket of goodness and I'm running to Christ saying, won't you accept me because of me? The door remains closed. And I remain rejected. But if I run to Christ in a way saying, without You, I have no hope. You are my only source of hope. You are the only source of my salvation. I accept Your life by faith. I accept Your death by faith. And I accept that my life and my sins were put on You by faith in such a way that I am now accepted by God the Father. And you run to Christ with an understanding that the Bible says He will by no means cast out those who run to Him. See, the Bible's clear. Christ saves perfectly, but He only saves those who come to Him. Right? He doesn't save those that never come to Him. I'm not putting all the weight on our coming. I'm putting on the fact that God redeems those that come to Him because He has the sovereign act of grace drawing them. But we can also say if you don't come, you won't be saved. If we witness to somebody and they say, well, since God's a God of love and He loves me anyway, just the way that I am, I'm just going to stay just the way I am. And they will enter eternity in destruction. Not life. Not blessings. Hell is where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. John Gill says, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth, declaring remorse of conscience, the tortures of mind, the sense of inexpressible pain and punishment. The wicked shall feel also their furious rage and black despair. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth, declaring the remorse of conscience, the torturous of mind, the sense of an inexpressible pain and punishment, the wicked shall feel also their furious rage and black despair. In other words, the world's hatred for God and the gospel doesn't end with death. Their tongue will be filled with venom for all eternity, cursing the God that we will worship, rebelling against Him for all eternity as He pours out righteous and holy wrath. Matthew Henry notes that Christ himself preached often of hell torments as the everlasting punishment of hypocrites. And it is good for us to be often reminded of this awakening, quickening truth. That's what was hitting me yesterday. Think about it. You're born again. You already trust in Christ. And yet by God's grace, he gives us this parable. Remember, my son is your only hope. After starting by faith, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you to now seek to accomplish your salvation by works? See, it's God's grace that reminds the church, if you started by faith, if you were given the Spirit by faith, if God saved you by faith, then don't turn it into works seeking to earn your way to glory. Justified, sanctified, glorified. It's all by faith and it's all by God's glorious sovereign grace. We can't say, thank you for saving me, and now I'll earn my way to glory by drudgery and by my own works, and by my own works will I be saved. That's to kill the gospel. And if I have to put my finger on one thing that the American church has put in the place of the real gospel, it's moralism. And it's moralism that says, if you're a good person, God's a good person, and if you're a good person, God will accept you. Regardless of your creed, your race, your color, your nationality. That is being preached from Christian pulpits. Those that would proclaim to be Christian, if you're a good person, God accepts you. That's not the gospel. Because guess what? The Bible says there's no one good, no, not one. If you don't like scripture, read Tom and Jen's license plate. No, not one. There'll be no one that walks to the gates of heaven and says, look at my good deeds. And God will fall down stunned by his impressionable deeds. Not one. The gates of heaven fling open for those who are in Christ. Those who are in the Beloved. Faith says, I reject my good deeds as a means to earn God's favor. I reject my good deeds as a means to earn the love of God. And I walk in the love of God in and because of Christ alone. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please him. Why? Because faith is something that receives, not something that does. Faith is a receiving. You hear the word, you receive it as true. You see the cross by faith, you receive it as true. You see the perfect life of Christ, you receive it as true. Christianity is not a doing. It's a receiving. It's a being purchased. It's a being possessed by God in such a way that he lives in you and through you. And you can say like Paul, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The good that I do is because of Christ. The sin that I do is because of me. I naturally am sinful. I'm not naturally righteous. I'm not naturally a Christian. I wasn't born into America in such a way that I became a Christian by my natural birth. I was born in America as a descendant of Adam and therefore was descended into the sons and daughters of disobedience. I became a child of God because of the grace of God, because of the work of Christ, because of the person of Christ. Barnes' commentary. Listen to what it has to say. Our Savior never fails to keep before our minds the great truth that there is to be a day of judgment and that there will be a separation of the good and the evil. He came to preach salvation, and it is a remarkable fact also that the most fearful accounts of hell and of the sufferings of the damned in the Scriptures are from his lips. How does this agree with the representations of those who say that all will be saved? How can our Christ that we trust in for salvation pronounce so clearly the reality of hell and the destruction of the wicked, and then we come along as his children, as his people, and reject it? It doesn't fit. It's not that we want to run around being joyful that the world is barreling towards hell and destruction. God has given you a command. Preach the gospel. question we want to ask is, when does the Bible say that the wrath of God will be poured out in full strength upon the wicked in hell? And it's in the phrase that Jesus used, the close of the age. It's the end of time. It's the end of this earthly age. God has ordained a time when this world will end. God alone knows the year, the month, the day, the week, the hour, the minute, and the precise second that Christ will come again to get his church. But Jesus will not only come to get his bride, but will at that time judge and sentence the wicked to an eternal life of death, being under his wrath and vengeance for all eternity. See, our hope is not to sidestep the final judgment. Our hope is not that we erase it by our minds and prove ourselves to be right that it doesn't exist. Our hope is the fact that Christ removes us from the final judgment by his glorious grace. And that same saving Christ that saves the sheep that he puts on the right will judge the goats that he puts on the left. Same Christ, same Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb is what the wicked should fear. But the wrath of the Lamb, rightly understood by faith, drives us to the precious Lamb that was slain on Calvary. In summary, verse 47 points to the actions of Christians, those who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to all tongues, tribes, and nations. Verse 48 points to the action of the holy angels by the decree of God, that they will at God's command gather the wicked unto eternal destruction, as seen in verses 49 and 50. But I'd like to look at two parts of our application this morning. Two parts that we can't miss. The first part is the church is called by God to preach the gospel to all the nations until the end of the age. Until the end of the age. In other words, your physical death or the second coming of Christ is the only permission you have to stop preaching the gospel. This preaching is a direct response to the sovereignty of God that by faith we now submit to joyfully and trust in willingly. Think about that. There are those out there that preach the gospel with fear and trembling, but not a fear and trembling of God, but a fear and trembling that if they don't say the right thing at the right time, that person will go to hell, it'll be their fault, and the whole world hangs on their shoulder. That's not resting. It's not trusting. It's not clinging. It's not a pronouncement. That's a sales pitch. See, the church is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been already proclaimed and has been already accomplished. See, that's where our hope comes from. But our hope doesn't come from that it's a simple formula unto salvation. Our hope comes from that God promised to save those whom his son died for. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always." Where? To the end of the age. The church age is the gospel preaching age. And that age ends when Jesus returns. The church never, never, never has been given permission by God to stop preaching the gospel. You ask Joel Osteen, it's not my job to preach about sin. It's somebody else's job. And yet he claims to be a pastor. How? How can you not preach about sin and give anybody any good news? We first have to understand where our parents fell and where we naturally fall and where we naturally live before the cross has any meaning at all. First and foremost, we preach the gospel in obedience to our Lord and Savior. J.I. Packer wrote a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Good book. Read it. Second, we preach Christ knowing that it is the only hope for sinners and being the only way by which men may be saved. So when you want to witness, drive that witness to a joyful, willing submission to the sovereignty of God. Do you believe that the gospel is God's word from God, God's action in the cross, God's action in the life of Christ that saves you? Then that should be the first step towards you take preaching the gospel and witnessing to people. It's your submission to his sovereign word and his sovereign reign. Second, as you talk to that person, as you preach the gospel in your heart, do you really believe that's their only hope? Because if you think there's many roads to heaven, don't even start. Because it'll come out at some point. And they'll say, yeah, but. And then you'll start preaching not the gospel. See, when the gospel is fixed in our heart and mind by God, our heart rejoices that there's no other way. Right? Saving faith rejoices that there's no other way. Not because it's a snottish, ha-ha, I have the right way and you don't. Because then it's hopeful. If God can save a sinner like me through this narrow door, he can save anybody. So that's the passion we need to go with. Trust in God's sovereignty and trust that God is able to save sinners who trust in him. Part two of our application. In this life, we are to echo the truth of the final judgment when we carry out church discipline. As we compel people to repent and flee to Christ, the church does not have a perfect understanding of the heart of man, but seeks to exalt God in his word in saying no to rebellious sin in those who bear his name. We see this in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But we're not allowed to go out of the world till when? The end of the age, right? But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, or is an idolater, a reveler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? This is where the church fails all over the world when we point at the world and call them sinful. No kidding! For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. That's why Paul would be clear when church discipline had been done. He names names. Why? Because he doesn't want them just to go to another church and infect another church. Peter said there'll be wolves that rise up among you that try to what? Devour you. Paul said the same thing in Acts when he was leaving the elders. He said, guard the church whom Christ has purchased with his own blood, because there will be wolves that seek to come in among you. See, we do not have sovereign understanding, sovereign insight to be those angels that separate the good from the bad without error. And so guess what? We seek to walk in a way of humble obedience. And when God lays out church discipline in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, there's steps. Why are there steps? Because God's word's not true? No, because we're imperfect. We're imperfect in the fact that we sin, but we're also imperfect in the way we carry out discipline. So God has steps to say, go to your brother in private. Cry out to him, stop the sinner, it'll kill you, brother. And they repent and it disappears. But he also has steps when that brother says, I will not repent, I will not repent, I will not repent. And so to protect the church from that infection of approval of sin, God says, do church discipline. But we read it in our covenant when the Trips and the Canals joined, that we're always ready for what? Reconciliation. Why? Because God loves reconciliation, because reconciliation can only happen rightly in Christ. In other words, if two people are running to Christ, are they getting closer together or farther apart? But if we seek reconciliation in the ways of man, we just go farther and farther and farther apart. So calling sin, sin is actually loving. Jesus is loving the church as he paints this picture of the final judgment. Why? Because we rejoice that we're not going there. Right? The parable says he takes the good and separates them and then unpacks what it means to be under the wrath of God. We've been saved in Christ, protected in Christ. We don't worship him enough for that. That there is no fear in death. Why? Because death isn't hard. Death is hard. Anybody that tells you that death is easy hasn't experienced death or hasn't experienced a real illness. Death is hard. but death is hope. The only Christian can say both. Dying is gain, and yet the pains and the ravaging illness of a body is so hard to deal with. The fading of a mind, the fading of the body, it's hard. But the Christian looks at that trial, that Christian looks at that suffering and says, my God reigns here. My God ordained this trial here to cause His glory to shine. He's not in a far corner of the universe, unaware of my situation. He is with me until the end of the age. The Christian doesn't fear this world because Jesus will be with you until the end of the age, when He will be revealed in all His glory and splendor. See, fear isn't knocked out of the Christian because fearful things don't exist. Fear is knocked out of the Christian by a glorious view of God. Church discipline is not the final judgment, nor should it be thought that way. Only God knows whose are His, and only God knows the true heart of man. Church discipline is done for at least three reasons. To turn the Christian away from sin and back to Christ, to expose the wicked and purge them from the church, and to exalt Jesus Christ and the gospel of His glorious grace as the only hope and refuge for sinners. The reason why church discipline has disappeared in the American church is because, guess what? Membership has disappeared in the American church. Seeing ourselves as an intricate body that can't do without each other has disappeared in the Christian understanding. Paul tells the church at Corinth, no one should think that any part of the body is useless. And no one can say, well, we are a bunch of eyes, we don't need the ears. In other words, God is knitting us together as a local body to declare His universal body. God does local church discipline to echo the horrors and the fears of sin. The quote of the Puritan that's in my mind, I can't even remember who it was, it doesn't even matter who it was. But he said, I would rather be dragged through the corridors of church discipline than dishonor my Christ. Where is that thinking today that sin is ugly and sin deserves the wrath of God and the understanding of hell drives sin from the church for the glory of Christ and the glory of His name? See, God is knitting together a local church here. We're not the only church. We're not the church. We're a small part of the body, but an inseparable part of the body. And God is working in His church as plural around the world, building His one church around the world. And this is my prayer for this morning. May we, by God's grace, hear afresh this morning the words of our God, Savior, and King as we rejoice in the person and finished work of Christ, that He has saved us from ourselves, from our sins, from death, from hell, and from the righteous wrath of Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, every one of our sins, taken singularly, deserves eternal wrath in hell. But Father, we praise You that the single sacrifice of Christ has paid for all of our sins, every single one of them. Christ died once to save His people. Father, we praise You at the sufficiency of Christ. We praise You for the clarity of the gospel in Your word. We praise You for the honesty in which Christ spoke to His people. We praise You, Lord, that You know that we are weak and fleshly, and You speak to us in images and parables to help us understand. Father, it is only by Your gracious hand that we are upheld. It is only by Your grace in giving Your Spirit that we see and know the truth. And it is only by Christ that we hope in life eternal. Lord, teach us to fear You rightly. Teach us to hate sin. Teach us to love one another. Teach us to fight for the glory of God to be seen in the body of Christ around this world. Lord, give us a passion to encourage Christians in their walk. Give us a passion to preach Christ to the lost, knowing that that is their only hope to be saved. Christ, forgive us for all the times that we wavered and doubted in the singleness and the single glory of your work of redemption. You did come and obey the Father perfect, and in that we rest. Lord, you are our only hope. You are our only refuge. You are our only strength. Guide us, carry us, equip us, rebuke us, teach us and lead us in all things for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.